If the Lord ever saves me, he will never hear the end of it. I fear that for far too many saints, the Lord has ceased to hear the heartfelt gratitude for his unspeakable gift of salvation poured out on us in Christ. Ordinarily, at this time of year, Christians turn to the Psalms, right? The Psalms that give such beautiful words to the expressions of our hearts. You're with me very long, you realize that I'm constantly pushing people back to the Psalms, back to the Psalms, back to the Psalms. And one of the reasons is because these inspired passages really do draw from the Spirit of God words that give full expression to the full depths of human emotion. Normally at this time of year, we would turn to a psalm or a couple of psalms to give exhortations and expressions of our celebration of Thanksgiving. But this year, we're not going to do that. This year, we're going to turn to the New Testament. My Greek is better than my Hebrew, so we're going to the New Testament. And specifically to the Apostle Paul. Take your Bibles and go with me to Colossians chapter 3. This passage will guide us over the next couple of weeks as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving. And there is a very specific reason that I am going to Paul this year rather than the Psalms. And before we talk about that, you have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's page 1170, 1170. If you're here this morning, you don't own a copy of the Bible, please, that one is now yours. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. Please take it, write your name in it. It's yours. We don't want it back. It's a gift. We want you to know God, and the way you know God is through the expression of Christ in that book. So please take that book, read it. Don't just read it like a novel. Come see me after service and I'll give you a better way to read it. But the reason we give our Bibles away is so that you can know God. It is untenable that in the 21st century, in the middle of a country that knows nothing of true spiritual persecution, as Justin mentioned earlier, that there are people in this town who don't own a Bible. There are people in this town who don't know God because they've never read the Scriptures. I hope for you, those of you who are home folk, that shocks you. Because, you know, we sit here very insulated in our beautiful building with our beautiful stained glass and our beautiful hardwood and, you know, our nice amplification system. I don't have to yell to hit the people in the back of the Mary and Martha room. They can hear just fine because we have a microphone and we have climate control. And we sit here and it's very hard for us to believe that there are people inside this city. We can throw a rock and hit their door who don't know God because they've never seen a Bible. They've never read a Bible. It's true. Well, in this church, we find that untenable. So if you're here, you don't own a Bible, you do now, congratulations, that one's yours. Join us this morning on page 1170, and we'll actually be in this passage for at least a couple of weeks, so bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back, it's a gift, it's yours, but we'd love to study it with you. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 17. These three verses will kind of hem us in. They will fence us in for the next few weeks. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Do you hear the bell tolling in that passage again and again? Be thankful. Thankfulness. Be thankful. Why this year do we turn to the New Testament? Is it because we've run out of Psalms? Well, no. No. Is it because we've run out of Old Testament passages? No. Is it really because my Greek is better than my Hebrew? No. Why are we doing this year? Because I need you to be persuaded that the Old Testament is not the only expression we have as Christians to give word and an utterance to our gratitude. As a matter of fact, once you see it, you can never unsee it. Have you seen these things that go around in email every now and again, and they're like a logo for a company, and the title of the email is, once you see it, you can never unsee it, right? And some of them are just silly because we saw it the first time we ever saw it, and we're like, why are you calling attention to this? Well, this is one of those issues. Once you see it, you can never unsee it. Gratitude is a pervasive theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you why we run past it. Because the very second I said the name the Apostle Paul, something came up in your mind. Whether it was conscious or subconscious, whether it was intentional or not, something came up in your head, and that was this. Oh, Paul, he's the guy who's always shaking a fist. He's the guy who's always pointing a finger saying, You better not. And that's what we think of the Apostle Paul. But let me tell you something about Paul. Once you begin to get the taste on your tongue of his emphasis on thanksgiving, you can't miss it. You can taste it everywhere you read his writings. And it's very apparent through even the briefest of glances at the use of his vocabulary. For example, in some liturgical churches, you'll hear what we're going to do later on this morning called the Eucharist. That's not a bad word. It comes from the Greek verb eucharisteo, which just simply means to give thanks. That's what we do when we come to this table. We remember in thanksgiving. It says it right on the front of the table. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering in gratitude. Eucharisteo and its cognate noun and adjective, together with the word charis or grace, when it uses the meaning of thanksgiving, appear 62 times in the New Testament. You ready for this? More than three quarters, over 40 of those times, occur in Paul's writings. Kind of makes you want to go home and read Paul's writings this afternoon, doesn't it? Read his writings and look for this idea of thanksgiving, of gratitude. And we may sometimes think of 1 Thessalonians 5, right? Where Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. And it's just this little staccato command that he drops in as he's moving on. Well, as we take the temperature of how Paul writes, I think really in Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, we kind of have a longer expression of that one little statement. And I need to make this clear from the onset this morning. Please listen to me. Look at the top of the page. Remember, class, I don't ask trick questions. I want you to get the answer right. The book is Colossians. It was written to a church. Please note this carefully. What Paul writes that we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks, what Paul writes is written to Christians. Nowhere in the Bible do we have a command to have a national day of thanksgiving. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, well, you know, on the fourth Thursday of the 11th month, you should really just stop your life and eat turkey and dressing and watch football and you know, call it Thanksgiving, though most people aren't even thankful on that day. They're already planning their Black Friday shopping. Oh, did he say that? Yeah, he did. Yeah. We're not thankful for what we have. We're already figuring out what we're going to get tomorrow. And nowadays, we don't even get to wait till tomorrow because they open at 6 o'clock on Thanksgiving night. Good night, it got quiet in here. How many of you are planning on being at Walmart when the door opens? Not you, Allie. I know they require you to be there. No, instead of giving thanks, what do Americans do? They plan out what they're going to get next. It's not gratitude. Can I tell you something? Listen to me very carefully. People outside these walls, they don't even know what Thanksgiving is. They don't know how. They don't know how to be grateful. You know why? Because they've never received the greatest of all gifts. I need you clear on this from the onset this morning. Over the next few weeks, as we're talking about Colossians 3, I need this clear in your head. We are not talking. If I could make sure these never go on the radio, I would. I don't care about people who are not in church hearing this message. This is for you. This is for Christians. You, if you know redemption, if you know Jesus Christ, that's the basis of gratitude. Paul is talking to Christians. This is no command to humanity in general. The unredeemed have no basis on which to give thanks, one, and two, more importantly, they have no object to whom to give thanks. Ultimately, what do they say? Well, I'm thankful for all I've got because I pulled myself up by my American bootstraps and I made myself something. Who cares? Really? Who cares? The American dream is the worst thing that ever happened to the gospel. You can't get people lost here because they're their own savior. See? No basis for thanksgiving. And no object to whom to give thanks. Paul is talking to Christians. We are the only people in the world who understand thanksgiving. We're the only people in the world who understand gratitude. 1563, a group of German theologians gathered in a town called Heidelberg, and they published what would be known as the Heidelberg Catechism. The very outline of the thing tells your story if you're a Christian. You ready? Guilt. That's us outside of Christ. We stand guilty before God. We stand with no God and without hope in this world. That's how we are. Guilty. But then God interposes His matchless grace. To our guilt, God adds His grace. And now we are not in Adam, we are in Christ. Now we are not saved by some sort of personal merit which we could never have. We are not impossible before God. There is possibility. Why? Because of Christ. Because of grace. God interposes His grace. And then the Heidelberg Catechism tells you what your response is. Guilt, grace, gratitude. By the way, you shouldn't need the Heidelberg Catechism to tell you that. Because the Bible told you that 1,500 years earlier. Paul was writing to the Romans and he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? The gospel. He just spent 11 and a half chapters talking about the gospel. What do you think he means, right? The mercies of God. I beseech you, based on the mercies of God that we've spent 10 and a half chapters talking about. I beseech you based on that. By the mercies of God. To present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's strange language, isn't it? Well, not if you understand the context. There's two kinds of sacrifice. A propitiatory sacrifice, one that atones for sin, and then there's a thank offering. Christ paid the propitiatory sacrifice, and now in light of that, we are the thank offering. But he doesn't ask us to die. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. He commands us to live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your logikos. This is your logical act of worship. Don't be conformed to this evil world scheme, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when that happens, you will be able to actually discern the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. By the way, you want a great formula against complaining? The will of God is always good. It is always perfect. And whether you like it or not, it is acceptable. This was not supposed to be such an exhortational message this morning. That's not how it is in the notes. I've got to go back to who wrote this thing and tell them it ain't working right. This sermon is broken. Let's begin studying the text, shall we? Keeping in mind that we were guilty, but God interposed his matchless grace, and because of that, our lives are a thank offering to God. Now, from the very beginning, I want to recognize up front that the very first word of this text is a conjunction. So we begin to look for something finite. So let's back up a verse, verse 14. Same word. It's a conjunction. Okay, that's not finite. Let's back up. Verse 13, bearing, that's a participle. That's a verbal. That's not finite. Okay, so let's go to verse 12. Put on then. There's your finite verb. In Pauline fashion, it is an imperative, right? He's shaking his finger at us. In duo. Put on, wear as a garment. This morning, there was a period when you didn't have on your clothes, right? But then you put them on. But you understand, you can't be in a continual state of putting on clothes. Once you've put them on, you wear them. That's what this Greek word means. There was a moment when you put on, as he says here, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and all these characteristics that he gives us. There was a moment that you put all that on. Now you can't continually put that on. You wear it like a garment. It's on you. So understand this. Everything that Paul is saying leading up to gratitude is summed up in this. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and then bearing with one another, forgiving one another is an expression of patience. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Then he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Everything that he is saying leading up to gratitude, get this now, is you can sum it up in this one little sentence. Put on spirit-controlled hearts. Put on spirit-controlled hearts. I mean, that's what Christ promised when he went away. I mean, the disciples were so forlorn. They were, you know, disconsolate. What do you mean you're going away? I mean, what are we going to do? No. This is good, because I'm going to send you the best gift of all. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back, and he'll be with you always, right? So in the moment that we are redeemed, we are, if you will, we take on, we put on the Holy Spirit, and we wear his control. This is not unique to this passage, right? Ephesians, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Terrible translation. The word is controlled. Be controlled by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, when the Holy Spirit is in control, certain things will be true of you, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. By the way, the last one of those, sophron, self-control, you understand that's kind of an oxymoron. To be self-controlled is really to be spirit-controlled, right? So this putting on of a spirit-controlled heart is going to involve compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love. By the way, since we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, every single one of these here in Colossians 3, 12 to 17, every single one of them has their root in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Either the exact same Greek word is used or some cognate is used. So really what he's doing is he's kind of giving us Colossians' version of the fruit of the Spirit. So as they are ripening in your life, what is the effect? Let's go ahead and throw out the spoiler alert. What's the effect? Thankfulness. Gratitude. It's vitally important that we understand this. Nothing I'm going to say in verses 15 to 17 is going to mean anything to you if you do not place it within the context of it being said to those who are living under the control of the Holy Spirit, those who are redeemed. This is not for Joe Blow out there on whatever street in Concordia. This is for those who claim the name of Christ. If you are a Christian, you're the only one who understands Thanksgiving. So let's look at the text. And. All right. We spent 10 minutes on and, okay? Let's move on. Let. Here we go. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, imperative. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These two verses are woven together like vines. As I go up 8th Street towards the house, I have watched over the last year, someone in the next block down has put together a vine. And I've watched this vine creeping up the trellis. And they're coming together now. They've been going for about 9 months now. And they look really good. And as I was thinking about how these two verses go together, my mind kept going back to that trellis. My mind kept going back to that. These verses 15 and 16 are interwoven. So it's really not helpful to try to study them separately. They form a kind of cause and effect argument. Here's the big picture. The peace of Christ dwelling in our hearts is unity. And the peace of Christ can only rule where the word of Christ dwells. Ergo, when the church displays unity, thankfulness is the result. That's what I'm going to spend the rest of this morning talking about. Where do I get that peace here equals unity? Well, the word is eirene. You ever known anyone named Irene? Irene, this is that word, eirene. It means peace. But not peace as in a piece of pie, though that would be good right now. No, peace as in its lexical meaning is unity. It really does mean the absence of conflict. You say, wow, Jonathan, is that really even possible? Is it possible for there to be the absence of conflict? Well, let's remember that Paul is writing to a church here, a local church, the church at Colossae. Most, not all, but most churches struggle with unity. Can we just straight out throw that trump card? This one is no different. Struggles with unity. In Colossae, the heresy of Gnosticism had crept in and was dividing the church on the most basic of Christian doctrines, the person and work of Christ. And Paul is saying that the only way that they are going to get unified, the only way that they're going to get back on the same page, is to get back to, verse 16, the word of Christ, letting the word of Christ dwell richly, the message about Christ. And when they do that, the result, he said, will be unity, and unity will yield gratitude. So it seems to me that the implication, at least corporately, is clear. In every generation, the local church must raise up men who will teach soundly the doctrine of Christ. There will always be divisions in local churches. But the true Christians can at least always find that to rejoice in and give thanks for. As long as Christ is preached and he is preached clearly, we can rejoice in that. And so how is that gratitude expressed? We have just a couple of minutes here. Stay with me. As always, it's obedience to Christ's command. In the context, Paul addresses body life. We're right back to the one another's, aren't we? Teaching and admonishing one another. How? By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms are exactly that, the God-breathed psalms of the Scripture. We sang this morning a setting of Psalm 100. That's obedience to this command. Why? Why should we sing psalms? Understand this. They teach us of God and how He will progress, integrate, and climax all things in the Lord Jesus. The Psalms teach us that in the redemption that will come in His beloved Son. If you think for a moment that the Psalms are about you, you don't know the purpose of the Bible. Is there application for you? Yes. But they are about Christ. They put us in Christ. The Scriptures are in place to give you the hope that leads to salvation through faith in Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. The Psalms are about Christ. And as we sing them to one another, what are we singing? We're singing about the redemption that will come in Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. Psalms, hymns. Hymns were songs written in the time of the early church that were intended to exalt Christ. Some of them are recorded for us in the New Testament. For example, in a very, very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I would like to think I can get there quicker, but I can't seem to do it. Pages are sticking together. Philippians chapter 2. You know these words well. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, comma. In many Bibles, you'll see verses 6 and following set off like a poem. Who, though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This was a hymn of the early church. They sang this. Paul just incorporated it. Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. How about these words? Very familiar. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter chapter 2, you know this one. We sometimes read this one on Good Friday. 1 Peter chapter 2. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, here it is, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. These are hymns, but do you see the tenor that runs through all of them? They focus the attention, but more importantly, the affection on whom? Christ. These are hymns. This is what the early church sang as hymns. Something that would have been true of God that they're now attributing to Christ. They're making a Trinitarian statement. And then finally, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs were songs that focused on testimony. They spoke of what Christ's grace had wrought in the lives of Christians. Let me give you an example here in just a few minutes. We're going to close our service with what would be considered a spiritual song. Listen to these words. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Why? To him who bore my pain, plumbed the depths of my disgrace, gave me life again. Do you see this? You see what God's grace accomplished in me through salvation? That would be a spiritual song. Now, it's very important that you remember why these expressions exist. We talk so much. Now, listen to me. I need you to stay with me right here, because this may sound different than what you've always heard in church. But all I'm saying is, look at the text and see if what I'm saying is not there. You ready? Stay with me. We talk so much about singing our praise to God. But look at the text. That's not what it says. It says in the New Testament context of singing, there is just as much an emphasis on the horizontal as there is the vertical. Why do we sing? To teach and admonish one another. Using our praise to God, using our attributions of God's attributes to Christ, using our testimony of what God's grace has done in our lives.